Good day to you on this warm but very pleasant day. I read in one newspaper that COVID-19, by greatly reducing vehicle traffic and therefore vehicle exhaust emissions, has given us clearer skies and possibly cooler temperatures. I don't know if that's the actual cause of our cooler temperatures, but I have greatly appreciated them. Personally, summer is my least favorite season of the year because I don't like heat. I have to chuckle at those people who tell me they love summer, but who then spend most all of their time indoors with their AC set to 70 degrees. I love cool or cold temperatures, and so fall and winter are my two favorite times of the year. Sadly, for me, the state of Georgia rarely ever gets what I would call cold. I remember some Januaries back in Kentucky when I would get up at 6 a.m. to go ride my bike and the temperature would be 5 degrees below zero. Now, that's what we in the Bluegrass State would call a brisk morning. The only way people in Georgia can experience a brisk morning is by drinking a glass of Lipton iced tea. I should explain for the benefit of our younger folks and internationals that for many years, the slogan of the Lipton Tea Company was Lipton, the brisk iced tea. I'm not sure how any of this relates to John chapter 9, except to say that they had weather in Jesus' day as well. And so you see there is a connection. I've actually lost track of how much time it's been. I've lost track of time. So for however long it has been, we have been looking at John chapter 9 and what it teaches about sickness and healing. Now, so far, we've learned 10 things. We're going to learn something else today by focusing on verses 10 through 12 of chapter 9. So without wasting any more time on idle chit-chat, let's get started. In the July 19th, 2018 edition of Amusing Planet on NPR, Kaushik Patawary asked the question, how did people find information before Google? And this is what she says. Before there was the internet and Google, the only way to find answers to a pressing question was to visit the local library and ask the all-knowing librarian. A few years ago, the staff at the New York Public Library discovered a box of cards containing questions which were posed to the librarians by members of the public. The telephone service Ask a Librarian was set up in 1967 and operates to this day. Surprisingly, despite people having information at their fingertips these days, the New York Public Library receives roughly 30,000 calls per year seeking answers to questions. Helpline manager Rosa Caballero Lee said, "People have been reaching out to librarians for as long as there have been libraries. Oftentimes, people do not have access to the technology at home, and I think some just want somebody to talk to. Here is a sample of questions that have actually been directed to New York City librarians. What does it mean when you dream you're being chased by an elephant? Why do 18th century English paintings have so many squirrels in them? If a poisonous snake bites itself, will it die? Somebody in 1962 was looking for Charles Darwin's book, Oranges and Peaches. The librarian politely directed the person to On the Origin of Species. One person just wanted to know how to put up wallpaper. She said, I have the paper. I have the paste. What do I do next? Does the paste go on the wall or does it go on the paper? I've tried both and it doesn't seem to work. There are no stupid questions, Caballero Lee told NPR. Everything is a teaching moment. We don't embarrass people. We try to answer any questions they have with honesty, and we try to refer them to appropriate resources that they might find useful. God does not mind if we ask Him questions. In fact, the Bible contains a wealth of God's answers, even to our deepest questions. As is true for librarians, God considers our questions an opportunity for a teachable moment. God never forbids a sincere question. He actually invites our questions. We see this in Jeremiah 33, verses 2 and 3, which says, "This is what the Lord says, He who made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it. The Lord, Yahweh, is His name. Call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know." God wants our questions. And we see this in James 1:5, where James says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him." God is so far above us and so far beyond us that it's hard for us to think about God without our minds being overwhelmed with questions. And the same is also true for the subject of sickness and divine healing. Can you imagine what would come into your mind if you knew someone who was blind from birth, but then one day you ran into that person and he was able to see? I have no doubt that your mind, just like mine, would be flooded with questions. And that's what we see in our text today. Today we're looking at questions and how people use questions to express their faith or unbelief. Our text is John chapter 9, verses 10 through 12. But before we go any further, let's ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us. Lord God, we come to you today and we pray that you would help us to hear your word. And Holy Spirit, we specifically ask that you would open up the word of God so that our lives might be changed and so that we as people would be changed. Help us, Lord, to hear all you have to say and then help us to obey your word. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We've been looking at John chapter 9 and what it teaches us about sickness and healing. And so far we've learned 10 things, and they're listed for you in the notes, just in case you might have missed one. Today we come to the 11th thing this text teaches us, and it's this: the response to the healing of sickness is often questions. Now, it's worth pointing out that this whole episode in the ministry of Jesus began with a question in John 9:2. The disciples saw a man who had been born blind, and they asked Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus didn't get upset that they asked this question. This was a teachable moment, and Jesus taught them. He said, verse 3, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." It all begins with a question. And then Jesus slaps mud on the eyes of the blind man and tells him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. The blind man obeys and he comes back seeing. In other words, a miracle of healing took place. Then in John 9, verses 8 and 9, there is a second question. The man's neighbors and those who knew him had a debate about his identity, and they began this debate by asking a question: "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" As we recently pointed out, they really weren't doubting who the man was. It's just that if they accepted the man's identity, they would be forced to admit that an extraordinary miracle had taken place, and that is something they did not want to do. For them, to admit a miracle had occurred could only mean that miracles do happen, and if they connected this miracle to Jesus, it would also mean that he could not be an ordinary teacher. He had to be much more. The crowd already knew how much the religious leaders hated Jesus, and the crowd knew that the religious leaders wanted to be rid of Jesus, and since the crowd feared these leaders, the common people did not want anything to anger them. It was just much easier for them to do all they could to promote doubts about what had happened to the blind man. But it appears that by the end of verse 9, the neighbors in the crowd realize that they cannot escape from the truth. And that's because the blind man, who's no longer blind, clearly identifies himself as the one who was blind for all his life. In other words, there's no debate now. The end of verse 9 says, "But he himself insisted, 'I am the man.'" Now they're stuck with a miracle. And so what do they do now? What do they do? Well, they resort to questions. You know, we ask a lot of questions. We put questions to people for a number of reasons. First, we ask people questions because we're genuinely in search of information. Who do I contact if I didn't get my stimulus check? You can be sure that the person who asked that question genuinely and sincerely is in search of information. But we also ask questions for other reasons. Second, we ask questions to defend ourselves. Why shouldn't I borrow my employer's tools? My company can't use them at night when we're closed. Why shouldn't I be allowed to take a few tools home and use them when no one at work needs them? And then third, we use questions to shame people. Billy, didn't I tell you that you were not allowed to have any cookies until after dinner? Why then do you have chocolate smeared on your face? Parents are great at using questions to shame their children. But there's another reason we use questions. Fourth, we also use questions to create doubt. In fact, this is such a common way of using questions that we can use the word question to mean doubt. We say, "He claims to be innocent, but I question that." Or, "I question his motivations for giving away so much money. I wouldn't be surprised if he's only doing it to get attention." We often use the word question to mean doubt. People who do not believe in God often try to use questions both to shame believers and to create doubt. They have this idea that if they can ask a question which a Christian cannot answer, that somehow proves that Christianity is false. That, of course, is complete nonsense. The Christian faith does not stand or fall based on one believer's ability to answer a question. One of the favorite tactics of people who disbelieve the Bible is to ask a Christian to explain what the non-believer thinks is a contradiction in the Bible. But more often than not, these questions only prove how little they actually know of the Bible. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. This is an example that you may have heard before. Once I had a very intelligent individual who tried to prove to me that the Gospel of Mark has errors or contradictions. And here is what he was referring to. He directed my attention to Mark 2:26, where Jesus explains to the Pharisees why it was not wrong for his disciples to pick grain to eat on the Sabbath day. Jesus says, beginning in Mark 2:25, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat." Now, the problem here, as this person pointed out to me, is that according to 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6, when David and his men did that, it was not Abiathar who was high priest. It was Ahimelech. And so the argument goes, Jesus, or Mark, or someone made a mistake. Somebody made a mistake, and the Bible is not supposed to have mistakes. If then the Bible has errors, it must not be God's word as Christians claim it to be. This argument, however, has some serious weaknesses, some serious problems. First of all, Jesus did not actually say that this incident happened when Abiathar was high priest. He said it happened, quote, in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, unquote. That's a very different statement. We know that when Saul, who wanted David dead, found out that Ahimelech had given bread to David, Saul got angry and had Ahimelech put to death. Abiathar, who was the son of Ahimelech, escaped from Saul and became high priest. That happened within a very short time of Ahimelech's death. Abiathar was alive at that time, and he was very much involved in what was happening, which means it is still valid to say that when David and his men ate the special consecrated bread, it was in the days of Abiathar. In fact, it's likely that Abiathar was there with his father Ahimelech when David and his men ate the special bread. Then Abiathar became high priest shortly after his father's death. This means that what Jesus said is not false. But there's another explanation. Second, when Jesus says this happened in the days of Abiathar the high priest, what the original Greek text actually says is that all this happened epi Abiathar. Epi is a Greek preposition which is used in more ways than I could explain in an hour or two. In general, however, it's used to express either time or place or order. So epi Abiathar could refer to time, meaning in the days of Abiathar, but it could also refer to place. We know that early Christians who spoke Greek used the preposition epi in connection with the name of a person from the Bible to mean the place in the Bible that talks about that person, or the passage in the Bible which is about that person. In those days, I don't know whether you know this or not, but in those days, the Bible had not yet been divided into chapters and verses. In fact, that did not happen until 1551 for the New Testament and 1571 for the Old Testament. So without references, without chapter and verse numbers, it was very hard to direct someone's attention to a particular passage of the Bible. For example, let's say that you wanted to direct someone's attention to the passage in the New Testament about Nicodemus. You couldn't say, turn in your Bible to John 3, 1 through 15, because there was no John 3, 1 through 15. You could, however, say, turn to Epi Nicodemus, which would mean the passage in the New Testament about Nicodemus. Since Abiathar is more well-known in Israel's history than Ahimelech, if you could not refer people to 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 6, then a good way to do that would be to simply say, in the passage about Abiathar. Since people would be more familiar with Abiathar than Ahimelech, they would be more likely to find the right place in the Old Testament by hearing that name Abiathar. But there's still another explanation, and this one, I believe, is even more relevant. In Mark chapter 2, the Pharisees are upset because the disciples of Jesus ate grain on the Sabbath day. They considered that a violation of the law not to harvest on the Sabbath day. Jesus reminds them, however, that there are times when it is acceptable to violate religious laws, because laws are intended for the good of people, not to hurt people. It would not be right for people to go hungry on the Sabbath day simply because the Sabbath is supposed to be set apart from all other days. If you need to harvest grain on the Sabbath in order to eat, then that is what you should do, because eating to safeguard life is more important than honoring a particular day. So Jesus recalls the time when a priest of God violated the religious law, which said that the special bread that was dedicated to God must not be eaten by any human being. The fact that Ahimelech did that shows that he was not a slave to a law which, if he had followed it, would have meant that David and his men went hungry. Since David and his men were on the run from Saul because Saul was trying to kill them, to go hungry would make them weak, and that could put their lives in great danger. The reason Abiathar is so important in all this is that Abiathar's father, Ahimelech, was a priest at Nob, N-O-B. Nob was a small village of priests who set up a sanctuary where God was worshipped, and people offered sacrifices and sought answers from God. In other words, it was very much like a temple. At this time, David had not yet made Jerusalem his home, and David's son Solomon had not yet built the temple there. But when the Jerusalem temple was built, people very quickly came to see it as the only place that was fit to seek and serve and worship God. Not only did the Jerusalem temple become the exclusive location for God's house, but the religious leaders began to look at all other places of worship as vastly inferior to the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, in Jesus' day, the religious leaders had a big disagreement. They had a big debate about whether or not the sanctuary which had existed at Nob had been a legitimate place to worship the Lord. The Pharisees said it was not. They thought the sanctuary at Nob was second rate, and so were the priests who served there. Now here's the point. Third, if Jesus had only used Ahimelech as an example of someone who was not enslaved to the law, but who put the welfare of people above the law, the Pharisees could have rejected the argument, because Ahimelech was only a priest at Nob. But by reminding the Pharisees that Abiathar, who was a priest not only at Nob, but also at Jerusalem, by reminding them that he was also involved in what happened with David and his men, Jesus removed any objection the Pharisees might have raised. I think Jesus knew very well what he was doing when he talked about the incident with David and the consecrated bread, and he was careful to say that it happened epi Abiathar. Abiathar was not a contradiction or a mistake. It was crucial to opening the eyes of the Pharisees to the error of their ways. Jesus was trying to bring light to the Pharisees, and that is why he spoke in this way. The next time someone questions us about what they suppose is a contradiction in the Bible, what should we do? Well, first, try to remember why they are asking the question. It is likely that what they're really trying to do is to create doubt. People always have a motivation for what they say and do. They always have motivations for the questions they ask. I doubt very sincerely that most people who ask about a so-called contradiction is asking that in order to get real information. No, I believe they're probably hoping that their question will create doubt in you. Doubt about the Bible. Doubt about God. So first of all, remember to think or to ask yourself, why are they asking this question? And then second, even though they're not asking to get real information, remember that we can use their question as an opportunity to give them genuine information about the passage in question. I recall very well how the person responded who asked me about Mark 2:26. When I explained to him what I was just sharing with you, he seemed absolutely shocked to find out that there is much more to the Bible than what appears on the surface. He thought the issue was very simple. It was an open and shut case. I think it showed him that it's very dangerous to make assertions about the Bible if you do not know the Bible. Now, you may say, but someone may ask me about a passage I haven't studied, and so I won't be able to show this person that there really is no contradiction. But there is something else we can do. We can remind them of a general rule that applies to all communication. No matter how clearly a person speaks, there will always be some who will misread or misunderstand. Based on misreading or misunderstanding, they may believe that the speaker has contradicted herself. Because they, the hearers, lack information which they need in order to make a proper judgment. When we get all the information we need, we may then realize that what we thought was a contradiction actually was not contradictory at all. So here is what we can do. Third, we can very politely ask them how much they have studied the text, which they think is proof of a contradiction. If they admit that they haven't done much study, then we can politely suggest that they may not have enough information to make a valid judgment. Our culture is 2,000 years removed from the time of the New Testament. Most Americans today know next to nothing about what it was like to live in colonial America, which was 300 years ago. How much less do we know about living in Israel 2,000 years ago? Since the Bible was communicated in a cultural context 2,000 years removed from us, we can simply ask them how well they believe they know that culture and that history, and how well they believe they know the original language in which the Bible was communicated. If they are real seekers for knowledge, they will get the point. And then fourth, we can remind them that the Bible writers were not stupid. Education does not equal IQ. Those people 2,000 years ago may not have had the education that's available to people today, but their IQ could well have been equal or even superior to ours. And it's nothing but pride if we think otherwise. If there really were contradictions in what those writers put on paper, they or someone else would have found those contradictions within a very short amount of time, within a very few weeks, or probably within a few days of it being written. If there were real contradictions, they would have been corrected. Now, we believers are convinced that the Bible is the result of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so we have no worries about contradictions. But for those outside the faith, talking about the Holy Spirit will probably not be very convincing to them. But what should be obvious to everyone, including non-believers, is that everything found in the Bible today made perfect sense to its original readers. They saw nothing wrong with it because they had the background and the knowledge to understand what the writers were trying to say. Therefore, if we have problems today, the fault is not with the writings. The fault is with us. It is because we lack the background and the knowledge to understand what the Bible expects its readers to understand. And then fifth, it may also help to point out that many, many books have been written on what people think are contradictions in the Bible, and none of these contradictions have been found to be unexplainable. In fact, most of these so-called contradictions have very simple explanations. I believe I neglected to put that one in the notes, so if you're looking for point number five, you're not going to find it, but let me repeat it. Fifth, there have been many books written on what people think are contradictions in the Bible, and none of these contradictions have been found to be unexplainable. In fact, most of the so-called contradictions have very simple explanations. Christians can be ready for questions designed to arouse unbelief. The blind man in John 9 was ready. He certainly had no training in the Christian faith. He had no training in the teachings of the New Testament because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. And yet he was more than prepared to show the doubters how little sense their questions made. His very simple statements cut straight through the phony objections to help people see what his healing actually said about Jesus. Are we prepared to deal with questions? People may ask us questions because they genuinely want to know about our faith. Are we ready for those questions? People may also ask questions because they're hoping to create doubt in us. Are we ready for those questions? Let's pray. Father God, we know that if we let people find out that we are followers of Jesus, we will be questioned. We don't mind being questioned by those who really want information. We do mind being questioned by those who ask in order to injure our faith, or the faith of those who are only watching our encounter and who are listening to what is being said. And yet, we know that this is going to happen to us. It already has happened, and it will happen again. People will ask us questions hoping to arouse doubt. We will have to face something very similar to what the blind man has to face in this chapter. So, Lord, we're asking that you would help us to be prepared. As 1 Peter 3:15 says, help us to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have. And as Peter says, to do this with gentleness and respect. Help us, Lord, to be ready for these encounters. In Jesus' name, amen.